Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're continuing our work through this book. This is my first time through this letter, and as is always the case for ministers doing that, you feel like, boy, we need to go back and do it again as soon as we end. I won't do that. I'm thinking we'll go on to 2 Peter, having set the stage. Haven't settled that yet. That's where I think we're going, but we're in chapter 4 this morning, and just one verse. That's unusual, isn't it? Just one verse, verse 7. And Peter is telling us there that the end of all things is at hand, so therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, here's some things you need to do, to be aware of. And so he's going to give some imperatives in light of the fact that Christ is coming. And remember, he's writing to converted men and women, mainly Gentiles, who are undergoing at this point some pretty horrific persecution because they're Christians, because they've converted. They're living broadly under the rule of Nero, and if you know a little bit of history at all, you know how terrible an individual, emperor he was. But there's also persecution at the local level as well. Homes are being taken away, families separated, people imprisoned, not able to get work. They're suffering greatly. There's hostility is increasing, and so what we hope to do is in that remembering that context, think of what. Peter is saying here, and really, first of all, to unpack that short statement, the end of all things is at hand, what does that mean, and then get into the imperative, the therefore, what's contained there. So let's pray, and then we'll read our passage. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would turn our thoughts and our attention away from that which is trivial, from even that which is temporal to that which is lasting and true. The psalmist puts it well when he says that he hungered and thirsted for your word. So give us that same passion now to hear you speak through your word to us by the Holy Spirit. And by that same Spirit, correct our errors, teach us truth, mature us through this word, sanctify us is our prayer, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. It's chapter 4 and just verse 7 this morning. This is God's word. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, it's pretty short. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Peter says the end of all things is at hand. Now, we have to ask a simple question. We have a simple statement. We're asking a simple question, and it's going to unfold a lot of things. So the simple question is, what's meant by that? That the end of all things is at hand. Peter wrote in verse 5 a little earlier that the judge, meaning Jesus, is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's ready. It's at hand. There's this immediacy. There's this, it's going to happen soon. And then this is brought to us that Peter is thinking about the end of the age, the final judgment. He's dealt with that in some detail last time. So this is not just the end of an individual's life, Peter's life or personal application at the end of our lives. It's the end of all things. And so what we hope to do, my prayer, is that we want to succinctly state and maybe in this stating of it make clear our eschatology and clear up some confusion about eschatology because we're in a time when people's ears are really tickled by fantastical end-time speculations. And I'll hear even professing believers say some pretty profoundly wacky things about that. And so I want to point out what are the four component parts biblically of the end of all things. So you have that statement. It's a nice little shorthand way of talking about a series of things the Bible talks about. So that's what we want to think about very carefully, about what goes into the end of all things. And we're going to do it in four parts, and that'll get us then to the therefore, the imperative, the command. So how should we be living, knowing that the end of all things is at hand? That will follow. But these four component parts of the end of all things are simply these. I'll list them first, and then we're going to go through each of them. first component part of the end of all things is the return of Christ in glory. Second part of the end of all things, the resurrection of the body of everyone who's ever lived. New bodies even for those who haven't died when Jesus returns, but for those who have died even at the beginning of time, even Adam, resurrected body. So second, the resurrection of the body of everyone who's ever lived, joining them to their souls. Body and soul again. Third component of the end of all things, the final judgment. And then fourth, the eternal state. So having stated those, let's get into them a little bit, because I'm making the statement that this is orthodox eschatology. If you take out any one of these, now there can be a variety of ideas within these, but if you take out any one of these, then you have an unbiblical eschatology. This is how central and important these are. This is what the Bible says by when it's talking about the end of all things, these four component parts. Broadly, again, I said we can have some differences about particulars there, but first of all, what do we mean, that first component, what do we mean the return of Christ in glory? You might be here today and be a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist or a I don't know millennialist. And all these views would, yes, they would disagree as to the timing of the events on God's eschatological calendar. But there is no disagreement between all of those views that Jesus will come again. Jesus will return. Why would they all agree on that when they disagree on so many other things? Because the Bible's evidence, the Bible's teaching on it is clear. If you believe the Bible, you're going to believe that. Christ's return, for example, we could take a number of passages very clearly hinting at it in the Old Testament, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to say in the New Testament, there are at least 318 times when Christ's return is mentioned. Now, we can build very important, necessary, crucial doctrines that you have to hold to as a Christian on a couple of verses. So if you get 318 of them, there's no room to ignore that. Indeed, the only New Testament books that don't mention the second coming of Christ are Galatians. Now, of course, Paul mentions it everywhere else. And 2 and 3 John, but you got it in 1 John. So Jesus spoke himself often about his return. Think, for example, his statement that he makes in John 14, delivered on the night before he went to the cross. Jesus said, I go, and what is he going to do? I go and prepare a place for you. And then here it is. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Apostle Paul will call this the second coming of Jesus in Titus 2. He'll call it the blessed hope of all Christians. All Christians. He says in Philippians 3 that Christians eagerly are waiting for the return of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The return, sometimes called the second coming, as mentioned, sometimes called the second advent of Christ. And it refers to the as yet future return of Jesus to the earth at the end of the age, or the end of all things, as Peter puts it here. We also learn in the Bible that this return will be visible and physical. As he comes from heaven, riding on the clouds to bring final judgment and salvation, all men will see. And so listen to what Jesus says about his second coming. And I say this as a cautionary tale, what I'm about to say, because I've known way too many Christians, as we said at the beginning, who get caught up in the end time things and even into predicting when it's going to happen. Have you run into any of that? That's one of the largest fool's errands that a Christian can ever engage in. It's ridiculous. And if you bought the book in 1981 entitled 82 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1982, you should be embarrassed. But less embarrassed than all those people who then went out and bought the sequel, 83 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1983. Boy, you could have a lot of those going on up to 2026. Listen to the words of Jesus then. And the next time somebody tries to set a date, try to tell you the year, the day, the hour, the month, any of that, state this to them. Say, Jesus said in Matthew 24, of that day and hour, no one knows. not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That settles it. So when we think of this first component part of the end of all things, and we say it's the return of Christ, listen to some of the other common nouns used in the New Testament to refer to the second coming of Christ. So we have that. One of those terms is a Greek term, parousia, and that simply means presence or arrival. It's the primary way to refer to the second coming, his arrival. But there are a few other terms used. There's the term appearing, and it's the Greek word from which we get our English word epiphany. So you've heard of the epiphany, the appearing. You don't see him, he appears. Everybody sees him. Again, the aspect of that visible return. Or there's the Greek word that's closely related to revelation, and that's the Greek word apokalypsis, which refers as well to Christ's second coming, the revelation of his second coming. But both of those terms, again, epiphany and apokalypsis, revelation, emphasize the visible nature of Jesus' return. So we say that as opposed to something hidden from view or something secret or merely Christ's spiritual presence or merely allegorical. You know, you have all those kind of things. There's another way the New Testament speaks about the second coming. And then it uses terms like this, the day, right? And so several times in the New Testament, the day of Christ or the day of the Lord is used to refer to his appearing, his revelation, his epiphany. So what we want to understand first is that the return of Christ, the first part of the end of all things that we all have to believe, is that it's visible and it's final. And Jesus will appear visibly and publicly in a way that all people will see. The Bible lays that out in about 318 passages. We're told this in Matthew 24, Acts 1, Revelation 1, for example. All people will see him coming in the clouds, glory cloud, the Shekinah glory. So any notion that he'll come secretly, or someone may have missed it, or is misguided because there will be no doubt about the return of Christ when he comes. It's at hand, Peter says. Second component, second thing that makes up the end of all things when we have that statement, is that when Jesus comes, tied to it, maybe we're kind of thinking shortly thereafter, when Jesus comes, it brings in the event called the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the bodies of everyone who has ever lived, joining them to the souls of the departed dead. And Jesus will bring those souls with him is the biblical picture. Now, that's not a sectarian view. That's not a weird thing, the resurrection of the body. That's been the belief of all Christians and all Christendom from Roman Catholicism through all Protestantism for 2,000 years. And it's demonstrated in the inclusion in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Because the Bible, again, is clear on this. And so the second component part of the end of all things, first, the visible return of Christ in glory. Secondly, the resurrection of the bodies of everyone who's ever lived, reunited with their soul, body and soul again. And that's what the second part speaks of, the physical body. Something will happen at the end of all things, as Peter says. Something will happen to the physical bodies of Moses, of Abraham, of John Calvin, of your loved ones. And those bodies will be raised, reunited with their souls, glorified, perfected. For those in Christ, fit for eternity in a way that our bodies are not now. Paul will make a big deal about that, won't he? Physical death, what we need to understand, was not an original part of God's creation. Physical death came into the created order as a result of sin. It's the wages of sin. And it's not just we have a great life and then we die when we're 90. It brings the principle of death into everything. Physical death came into the created order when Adam fell into sin. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that he plunged the whole human race into death. Thomas Watson, this is pretty good for a Puritan, has this humorous suggestion that when we all get to heaven, there's going to be a big line of men ready to punch Adam in the nose for what he did, plunging the race into death. Death, of course, is the last enemy, the last enemy of God's people that will be destroyed. Having already been defeated, a conquered enemy through Christ's resurrection, it will be destroyed, obliterated, gone on the last day when Christ comes in again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Man brought sin into the world, the first Adam, and death was conquered by a man, the second Adam. And he brings life to his people, both new spiritual life even now in the inward man, but even then new physical life, even as our bodies will be resurrected and will enjoy that reunion of body and soul at the resurrection of our raised bodies. So there's also, we learn about this second component, a vital connection exists in our understanding between Christ's bodily resurrection and our own resurrection. Paul says, the very same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will do the same for your mortal bodies. So there's that vital connection. There's a continuity in some way between the resurrection of Jesus' body from the grave. You know, he truly was enfleshed, and he died, and his body was buried, and he was raised. He was truly raised from the dead. And we're told there's a continuity there. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 15. He's the first fruits, the down payment of that whole resurrection harvest that will come after him. His resurrection becomes the guarantee of our own bodily resurrection. Paul will say in Romans 6 that we have already been raised with Christ in principle because that first fruits has already been raised. The one by in being in him, we will have that resurrection life. We have that principle already, Romans 6. We've already been raised with Christ. The resurrection of God's people has been secured by Christ's resurrection and glory. And since we are united with Christ, as we're told in Romans 5, in resurrection life, our resurrection life, bodily resurrection, is guaranteed. And it's going to be very similar. So when we look at the post-resurrection accounts of Jesus, we see that there was a continuity and some bits of discontinuity between what he was like before death and his bodily resurrection, what he was like after death and the resurrection. So, for example, his body after a resurrection was enough like his pre-resurrection body that Mary Magdalene recognized him when he appeared to her. But his post-resurrection body was also different enough from his pre-resurrection body that she didn't recognize him at first. It took a moment. It took a little bit. The new bodies we'll receive at the resurrection will be forever guarded. The Bible teaches this as well, from death by the power of God. Will be imperishable, incorruptible. And all the weaknesses introduced by sin will be no more. When he returns, Christ will take our souls with him, those souls that have been with God in heaven. Since our physical death, those souls that are in the realm called heaven with God, he'll bring them with him, and he will join them to our glorified, raised, resurrected bodies. And that will be our state forever. Moses, Abraham, John Calvin, your loved ones, they don't have their resurrected, glorified bodies right now. It's why theologians call this period of time before Christ returns, before that second arrival, the intermediate state. So one thing it means is put away any thoughts or descriptions or talk about your dead loved ones playing golf in heaven right now. You know, they don't have bodies. Maybe after. Some people might be saying, no, that's in hell, but you know, that's your view of golf. But they don't have a body right now. Their bodies are in the grave. But they will one day have their bodies. Christ will raise it up on the last day. And the picture we have in this intermediate state is there's even a sense of anticipation for that day, eagerly waiting the resurrection of the body, it says. A third element that goes into making up the end of all things. I said there's a lot in that little statement. And we're just kind of getting at the bare bones, aren't we? But we said the first is the return of Christ in glory. The second is the resurrection of the bodies of all who have ever lived, joined to their souls. Body and soul will be that way in heaven for eternity. The new heavens and the new earth, that's coming. And the third element of the end of all things is the final judgment. Now, Peter's already spoken a lot about this. We've talked a lot about this last time. So just a quick review here. In Matthew 25, Jesus goes into exhaustive detail there, if you want to read more. And he speaks about what he will do as the judge on the last day. And the final judgment refers to that judgment that will take place. If you're talking about a sequence of events here, it'll take place when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, and the reward and the retribution that he'll bring with him. And so we say he's coming to judge the living and the dead. That's to say, everybody. Our Lord said, speaking of himself, that the Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself, the King, the Son of Man, would sit on the throne of his glory and judge all nations. He says in John 5, the Father has given him the authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. But again, who will be judged? Well, the Bible, again, is clear on that in the final judgment. Jesus will judge the entire human race, every man. Revelation 20 is clear on the issue where John says, I saw the dead, small and great, all standing before God. The books were opened, the dead were judged. And so what I have us know about this third component, this third part of the end of all things, is this, the final judgment. Billions of people will be gathered before the throne of the Son of God. Jesus says an hour is coming when all who are in the graves will rise. And of course, the most somber scene is when Jesus, at the last judgment, makes his final separation. It's done by a word of welcome to the sheep on the right. Come, you blessed of my Father. Come, enter into the joy of your Father. That's what Jesus says. But then to those on his left, where he points to the opposite direction, he says to them, as you remember in the words of Jesus, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. A somber scene, the final judgment. All will be judged. Then the fourth component of the end of all things. And we're calling this the eternal state. That's what theologians call it, the eternal state. And because that's a term, I need to dig into that for just a moment so that we can be very clear about our eschatology. But the Bible uses the term heaven now to refer to the abode of God. God dwells in heaven with the angels. And also with the souls of those who are redeemed now. When you die in Christ, your soul goes to heaven. And you're with God. And you're with the angels. But what happens after Jesus' return and the redeemed have their resurrected bodies after Christ's return? What do they do? Where are they? Well, it's important then to differentiate, as Scripture does, between the intermediate heaven, heaven before Christ returns and takes his glorified people with him, where the souls of believers are now, and then the eternal or consummated heaven. And in the Bible, what the term that's most often used is the new heavens and the new earth. So Revelation 20, 21, 22 really give us kind of the most information about that. To be picky, if you will, our loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord are in heaven now, but after Christ's return and our bodies are raised, we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And Scripture gives us a great picture about how those things come together at Christ's return. So Anthony Hokema, a Dutchman, who speaks of these things in his book, The Bible in the Future, which is helpful, even though it's a Dutchman saying it, and I'm going to read a little bit. This is what he says. Since God will make the new earth his dwelling place, and since where God dwells, there heaven is, in that sense, we shall then continue to be in heaven while we're on the new earth. For heaven and earth, we are told, will no longer be separated as they are now, but they will be joined. They'll be one. Told you, a little wordy. But the eternal state, here's the point. The eternal state, this is the intermediate state now, waiting till Christ's return. The eternal state in heaven and the eternal state in hell, that begins at the end of all things, the statement that Peter's making here. And the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details. Again, the end of Revelation there, but the Bible gives a few details on what that state will be like. Scripture says that God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and that the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, remember, the earthly Jerusalem is a picture of the heavenly city. The heavenly city and the new heavens will come down. It says in Revelation 21, descend from God to the new earth or the renewed earth. And so we have the separation that exists now is gone. It's gone. It's all one. The new heavens and the new earth. And in this new creation, the most glorious aspect of all, we're told, is God will say, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Our existence in this eternal state will be markedly different from what we're used to now. We don't have a lot of details. It's like Paul can't actually tell us. But John in Revelation 21 says something that is encouraging to all of us. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The curse that came with sin, all of its effects that we don't even know how to enumerate them, there's so many, all of that will be gone and hold no sway. We can't even really even imagine a world without the effects of the fall. We can take out the big things, but then there's still so many other things that we can't even imagine. A world without pain or sorrow or any of the effects of sin. But that's what God promises in the eternal state. A reality beyond imagination. Here's how Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 2. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Let me make an application, an extended point. Neither will our existence in the eternal state, the end of all things, and our raised bodies with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, neither will our existence in the eternal state even be marred by bad memories. Memories of the old earth. God's going to do a glorifying hard drive sweep of all of your memories. Isaiah says it. This is why we can say this in places like Isaiah 65, of how God will swallow up all our distresses. God says, behold, I'll create a new heaven and a new earth. That's the final eternal state. Behold, I'll create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things, so the things that came before, will not be remembered. But what if I try really hard? And he goes on to say, nor can they come to mind. All of those sadnesses, injustices, aspects of pain, our guilt, our shame, all of that will be gone. All those aspects. You know, I've had people say to me, but what about my wayward child? Won't that torment me through all eternity? No, it won't. All of those memories will be wiped clean. And the eternal state will involve perfect fellowship with the Lord. We're told in Revelation 22, seeing God face to face, living in perfect health and holiness. And when we come to 2 Peter 3, Peter will write that the new heaven and the new earth will be the home of righteousness. This is sort of the dwelling of the fall. That will be the home of righteousness. Sin will not even cast a shadow anywhere in that realm. And that aspect of the eternal state takes us all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? To Genesis. That from the beginning of creation, it's been God's plan to bring his redeemed ones to this place of completion and glory. No more sin, no more curse, no more death, no more goodbyes. All because of Christ's death and resurrection. In the eternal state, God's perfect plan will be brought to its glorious final consummation, its realization. And in that, mankind will accomplish his chief end, which is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, and we're going to do this quickly, but now the therefore. It's a short verse, but there's a lot to unpack. The end of all things at hand, therefore. That's just a setup. Look at the verse 7 again. But the end of all things at hand, what we just talked about in four parts, therefore, Peter says, therefore be serious. In many translations, that's rendered be sober, not foolish. This trait, Christian seriousness, is not, you know, going around being grumpy. But serious is a trait, is a mark of Christian maturity. 1 Timothy 3, when Paul is listing the qualifications for an elder, we're told that the elder must be sober-minded. It's the same word, serious. It means that the believer is to be even-keeled. He's not given to highs or lows. This means for the believer, if he's serious, he's to be careful in his speech. He's to be well-disciplined. It's a sober life. If he's serious, he's not given to excesses, substance excesses, emotion excesses. The qualifications talk about that too, don't they? To be serious means he has no time for drama or chaos or being tossed about every month. In Luke 8, when Jesus finds the Gadarene demoniac, a man filled with devils, remember, legion of demons infest him. He lives in a graveyard. He shrieks all night. He cuts himself with knives. But we're told after Jesus heals him, delivers him from those demons, we're told these words. The people came from the town, came out, and they found the man from whom all the demons had departed. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's the same Greek word that's used in our text for serious, sober, in your right mind. That means he's transformed socially, morally, spiritually. He's been mentally reintegrated. He's a new creation. That's the way the Bible likes to talk about it. And this seriousness equips for the next imperative. Look at what Peter says afterwards. Watchful in your prayers. Peter doesn't think of prayer as a one-off thing or as an effort to sort of stir up some sort of super spiritual state of ecstasy. Prayer is to be sober, serious, direct, thoughtful communication with the sovereign Lord. And notice that Peter says the believer is to be watchful in his prayers. It's to be, as the context again, like a man in enemy territory. It's like us walking through the streets of D.C. or Baltimore at night. Watchful. You're on high alert. We're to remember that evil and temptation are on every side. As Peter's already set out in this same context, we are contending. We're in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so remembering this, we have to beware of spiritual drowsiness. The counter to that is watchfulness, wakefulness. We need to have our wits about us to be watchful in prayer. Going to God daily, seriously, soberly. Going in adoration, going in confession of sin. Going to him pleading for help against temptation. Going to him in thanksgiving, adoration. Going to him for strength. Praising him for strength received, for health, for grace, for forgiveness. All these things. Going to him seriously, praying for grace to cast aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Constant watchfulness and prayer is the only wise strategy under the circumstances that you live in. And so therefore, you must avoid dulling your spiritual sensibilities. And the Bible will approach this in different ways, through overindulgence or overconfidence or over-concern for material things. Isn't it interesting how often the Bible commands us from the Old through the New Testament to watch and pray, but even Jesus himself, and how he commanded his disciples, those chosen men, to watch and pray, watching for the realities of the unseen world, going through the changing scenes of life, always with your biblical lenses on, watching, praying. For example, in Luke 12, Jesus instructs his disciples on how to be watchful. He says, "Let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who are waiting for their master to return." Well, that's what this whole passage is about, isn't it? "So that when he returns from the wedding feast and knocks, they may open to him immediately." That's the watchfulness, the readiness, the wakefulness. Jesus said his disciples are to be marked by this. They're watching. They're awake. Awake to the dangers. But isn't that interesting? Awake to the dangers. Awake to the conflict. But in the parable there, awake to the imminent return of the master. They're ready. They're watchful. They're ready to give their master a proper reception. If Jesus were to come tomorrow, come tonight, this afternoon, are you ready? You know, that's the watchfulness. Expecting even his knock on the door. And Jesus is saying that's how his disciples are to be waiting for him, with that kind of watchfulness. In fact, he commands such as a model, not a passive or lethargic way, but one filled with active service, continual preparation, joyous anticipation. I like how J.C. Ryle, you might know him, the Anglican bishop, I like how he says it, talking about this watchfulness. Readiness for the return of Christ, readiness for the return of Christ implies nothing that is impossible or unattainable. It requires no angelic perfection. It requires no man to forsake his family and retire into solitude. It simply requires nothing more than a life of repentance and faith and holiness. When Jesus told his disciples to be watchful, he's not telling them, look out for secret signs. That's not the way to be prepared. To be alert, to be watchful, is to live a sanctified, kingdom-centered, purposeful, holy life. To be awake. Can we say biblically woke? Probably not. No, don't use that one. And I want to end considering the why. Why be serious and watchful in prayer? As Peter puts pen to parchment, well, for one, these words have a painful history with Peter. When Peter says, be watchful in your prayer, he knew what it was to be not watchful in prayers. The subject of watchful prayer, or lack thereof, was one of the great failings of Peter during his training as an apostle. You know, you think that after spending 3.5 years with Jesus, seeing all that he did, hearing all that he did, being with the Savior, Peter would be a mature man, a serious, watchful man. But that very night before Jesus went to the cross, we're told in Matthew 26, Jesus goes to that place called Gethsemane, and he says to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. But then Jesus chooses 3 men specifically. Do you remember who they are? Peter, James, and John, to go with him. And we're told there in the text that Jesus then, as they were near him, the other disciples were further away in the garden, Jesus began to be sorrowful, deeply distressed, undone in being is the idea there. He's unraveled. So he turns and he says to James and John and Peter, my soul is now exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And you hear the imperative, exact same imperative that Peter now gives you. Watch with me. Then we're told that Jesus went a few steps beyond even Peter, James, and John, fell on his face and prayed. Then he returned and came back to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he issues a personal rebuke to Peter that night, just minutes before his arrest. And Jesus says these words, what? Could you not watch and pray? Could you not watch and pray with me for 1 hour? Peter, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So if you want to know why there's this strength of emphasis here under Peter's emphasis on watchful prayers, that's because this is one of the 2 great failings of Peter on that night. The other, of course, being his triple denial of Jesus. But he didn't watch and pray because of spiritual laziness, physical weakness. That's our challenge too. We're no different from Peter in that. Watch and pray. Be serious. Because the end of all things is at hand. There's nothing more serious and sobering than that. So there's a lot in verse 7. But here's what I hope we'll take away. If here the end of the world is at hand, if these words were stated 1,962 years ago, and remember, it's Peter who tells us of the Lord's timing, that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years with us. So it's been like a couple of days since these words were stated in that regard. How will the world end? Well, let me point something out. This is where many Christians completely miss the biblical framework. You ask them, how's the world going to end? And some will say, you know, when I read the Left Behind series, it's going to be a pandemic, or it's going to be through, you know, plagues or a nuclear holocaust. Oh, no, somebody might say the end of the world is coming through climate change. None of those have a shred of truth. They're all tied up to a worldview that is completely anti-Christian. So let us let the Bible tell us how the world will end. And again, it's back to those four biblical components we've just seen. How does it end? The return of Christ in glory and his own timing. The resurrection of the bodies of all who have ever lived, joining them to their souls. The final judgment, and then from there ushered into the eternal state. Don't fall for unbiblical paradigms about time and eternity. That's how the end of all things will occur, if you're thinking biblically about those matters. The second application in Scripture, those heroes of the faith. We can go all the way back into the Old Testament. They prepared for spiritual battles. How? By serious, watchful prayer. We admire them, their faith, their strength, their courage, their action. What was before that? They prepared by serious, watchful prayer. Daniel. Remember Daniel and his friends preparing for a life or death situation by spending the night in prayer. Daniel 2. But of course, the greatest example is Jesus himself. Facing his unimaginable trials and suffering and agony, facing them with a life saturated in prayer. Paul will go on to give himself to constant intercession. He'll say, night and day. Do we think we can conquer the world and the flesh and the devil without watching and praying? Do you think you can overcome your spiritual enemies, your threefold spiritual enemies, one of them being yourself, your old man, just by your personality, an exercise regime, good diet, and 8 hours of sleep? Are you stronger than the apostles and the reformers and have no need of watching and praying? If so, you're deluded beyond measure. If you think you can withstand the fiery darts of the evil one without being in prayer, much in prayer. This could be an encouragement for you to plug into one of our prayer meetings. We have three of them, don't we? We have different times and days so that anyone can plug into one of those. And through the years, we've dug deep into what the Bible teaches about prayer. And then we've turned around and put it into practice. And it's in the prayer meeting that you can pray with men and women who've walked with God for a long time, for decades and decades and decades, and know how to pray biblically. It's in the prayer meeting that we stretch out and pray for the hurting and for suffering fellow church members and for the church, for particular needs, and we practice real intercession. It's in the prayer meeting that we pray for the conversion of lost family members, friends, coworkers. It's in the prayer meeting that we pray for the expansion of the kingdom of God throughout the world through missions. Now, let me make one final application. I would urge all of us, and myself first of all, to repent of careless prayerlessness instead of watchful prayerfulness, careless prayerlessness. When was the last time you watched and prayed? Cry out to God to have mercy upon you for not seeking his presence daily, not even asking him to give you your daily bread, thinking we do that in our own strength, for not seriously watching and praying against the three enemies, mortal enemies of your soul who would have your very soul. And so perhaps where we all need to begin our response to this word is by saying, God's given me a command. His clear and repeated command, this is just one instance of it, is that I watch and pray with all seriousness. And I confess I've been lax. I've been careless. I've been self-confident. I've been cynical. And so this day I'm repenting. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we simply pray. Make us known as a church that is serious and watchful in prayerfulness.